Well, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. We do this out of respect and reverence for that word. This morning we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. This is the very word of our living God. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. May he plant it deep within our hearts, and may it bear fruit in our lives. Please be seated. Let me pray for us as we come before the word. O Lord our God, indeed this is your word. Open our ears, open our eyes, that we might hear and see the things that you would have us hear and see. Help us understand and help us apply these things in our lives. We want to do it not for the accumulation of knowledge, but, O Lord, that we might serve you more effectively, with more joy, with deeper gratitude. We know that all of this is possible because of the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the Spirit that he has sent to apply these truths in our lives. We thank you in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, I begin this series, 18 sermons, back on June 13th, asking a question that had arisen for me a good 10 or 11 months ago as I was looking for a phrase in the Bible, the appearance of godliness, found it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and was astonished by the fact that this phrase followed a list of 19 vices or sins that Paul then goes on to say have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. How can these things be? So we began exploring those things way back in June. We saw that Paul was warning of perilous times and that those perilous times apply to all of church history, including our own. So we need to be on guard for what Paul is warning about. We need to know what these 19 things are, to be aware of them, how they might appear in the church, and how they might even appear to be godly. So we did a pretty deep dive into those 19 sins or vices back in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. We saw that they fell into different categories. The category of misdirected love, especially selfish love. The category of pride and hostility to others, two things that go together. Prideful people are almost always hostile to others. The category of various characteristics that point to the decay of the family or serve to cause the decay of the family and of broader society. And then at the very heart of this was the idea of slander. Slander against God, slander against his people, accusing God, accusing his people. And we looked at current examples of sinful ideas that are trying to cloak themselves in godliness today. We began to go further afield, 2 Timothy 3, verses 6 to 9. We saw that those who are caught up in those kinds of deceits are those who are either weak or rebellious, or both. Going even broader into 2 Timothy, we saw three things from chapters 1, 2, and 3. From chapter 1, that godliness comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the power of the Holy Spirit working in us for godliness. In chapter 2, that this power sets us free from the evil designs of our enemy. And we saw the character of God's servants in helping set others free. Free by grace and through faith in Christ Jesus. And then in the end of chapter 3, we saw the power of God's Word. God's Word that gives wisdom for salvation in Christ Jesus. That Word that's able to teach, to reprove, to correct, to train in righteousness. that led us to the importance of Jesus as the answer to these problems, who he is and his work to save us. I've been highlighting those things from two chapters out of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4. That section begins with a call to consider Jesus, who is more glorious and more faithful than Moses, not as a servant, but as a son in God's very house, which we're members of as well, as we hold fast to our confession in Jesus. Moving through chapters 3 and 4, we saw the urgency of considering Jesus. Today, quoting from Psalm 95 repeatedly, today, today. And the warning to avoid hard-hearted rebellion, like the people of Israel right on the borders of the Promised Land. We saw that better than the Promised Land, which was a place of rest for the nation of Israel, God offers us, his people, true rest, eternal rest. Again, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So again, the author encourages us with urgency to consider God's words spoken in these last days by Jesus. The author as well describes the power of God's word as living, active, and penetrating like a sharp, two-edged sword. Words matter. And so we're called to give an account, our own word to God. And then once again, the author urges us to hold fast, this time to our confession of faith in Christ Jesus. So we've been warned of perilous danger. We've seen its nefarious character in appearing as godliness. We've learned some antidotes, some prescriptions for that, found them in Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word, considered Jesus and the urgency of responding to his call, and the very danger of rebellion, contrasted with the promise of rest for everyone who holds fast to their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. So we come to the end of this little series. Here in Hebrews, at the end of chapter 4, having reminded his readers, his listeners, that Jesus is greater, again, than Moses, either as prophet or priest, warned us not to reject, again, in hard-hearted rebellion, the voice of Jesus who offers us rest. Having reminded us that God's word is living, active, and penetrating, the author now turns to the idea of Jesus as high priest. He briefly introduced that idea back in chapter 2, verse 17. But arguably here, he's coming to the central point, the high point of this letter or sermon in letter form. It's a theme he'll repeat repeatedly, really through the rest of the letter, coming to a high point in chapter 7 where he compares Jesus to Melchizedek, the high priest and king. But for now, he focuses on emphasizing that Jesus is greater than any human priest. This continues into chapter 5, verse 10. Tied to that earlier reference in chapter 2, verse 17, is the idea that Jesus is our great high priest who's gone before us into the place of rest, the very presence of God himself. Jesus himself has gone before us into that place of rest. Therefore, we have confidence to enter into the presence of God and into that rest as well. And that's how I want us to end this little series. What I want to leave us with at the end of this time together. Brothers and sisters, have confidence that in and with Christ Jesus, you will enter into God's rest. We'll look at how the author shows us this by looking at each verse in turn, 14, 15, and 16. First, in verse 14, what did Jesus do? How did he enter into the heavenly holy places for us? Then in verse 15, what was different about how Jesus entered into the holy place? And then third, from verse 16, encouragement that we can enjoy because Jesus entered that rest for us. And so first, looking at verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, it's described there how Aaron and the later high priests who succeeded him are supposed to enter into the temple and the holy places inside the temple, and especially the most holy place, which they entered into just once per year. It describes the elaborate preparations that must take place, the sacrifices that must be made. And then the high priest, again, once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, walks into that most holy place, stands before the Ark of the Covenant, atop of which is the mercy seat, the judgment seat, the throne seat of God Himself, flanked by cherubim. And the high priest sprinkles the blood of the sacrifice on the altar to make atonement for the sins of the people of God. Again, he only does this once a year. And he goes through a massive veil or curtain that separated the holy place of the temple from the most holy place. We hear from sources, historical sources, that that veil may have been anywhere from 6 to 12 inches thick. We hear stories as well about the high priest having to have bells on the bottom of his robe and a rope tied around his waist. Bells to make sure that he was still alive, because he was still moving and the bells would tinkle. A rope to pull him out in case he went in an unworthy manner and was struck dead before God. Can you imagine pulling that dead priest out? It happens. Just look at Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's own sons, the story in Leviticus 10. I remind us of this so we can understand the language of verse 14, that Jesus passed through the heavens. Some people have tried to interpret this in a way to say that there are levels of heaven, that Jesus made it all the way to the highest one, and that there are different levels, therefore, of spirituality. That's not what the author is saying. He's pointing us to that tabernacle temple context, the physical structure of those entities. The temple grounds are holy, and holiness increases as you move closer and closer to the most holy place, from that outer court where Gentiles could be, the inner court where the women were allowed, and further in where men were allowed, and then the priests could go inside the temple itself and do their duties twice a day. And then the high priest to that most holy place, a cube, a perfect cube, and only once a year. The temple is a visible, symbolic, earthly representation of a heavenly reality. The reality of God's home. Again, His throne, His mercy seat as the central part of that home. Yet God's home is not on earth. God never took up residence in the temple, for His true home is in heaven. The author is therefore not trying to tell us something about the nature or structure of heaven, but about what Jesus is doing as our high priest. See, Jesus never went into the temple, the physical temple. He's not descended from Aaron. It wasn't allowed. He didn't go into the mere symbol of heaven, of God's home. What the author is telling us is Jesus went into the very dwelling place of God Himself, in the heavenly places. So He passed through the heavenly holy places to the most heavenly holy place, presenting Himself to God and ultimately taking His place at the right hand of the Father. This is why verse 14 calls Jesus not just a high priest, but a great high priest. The author has kind of given us a little bit of a play on words. Remember, he's writing to Hebrews. And the Hebrews would likely have known that in Hebrew, the language, the word translated high priest literally means great priest. So when the author writes that Jesus is the great high priest, in their ears they probably heard He is the great, great priest. In other words, He's the greatest priest. The greatest of all priests. And this is evidenced by the fact that He offered Himself as sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath. offered his own blood at the mercy seat of God in the heavenly places to win God's favor for his people, atoning for his people's sins, restoring them to a right relationship with God, acceptable before him. And having done all this, he took up his place at the Father's right hand, seated at the Father's right hand. It's not unimportant that Jesus is seated. His work is done. He sits down. It's been accomplished. But also, if you're seated in a throne room and all of your people are standing, what does that say about who you are compared to them? Power, authority, rule. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. There he waits until all of his enemies are made his footstool, until he returns to judge all men and consummate his kingdom once for all and for all eternity. So then we, his people, who confess our sins and receive Christ's work for us, who rest on it by grace and through faith, therefore have good reason to have confidence in our salvation. And so the author says, hold fast to it. Don't engage in sinful, hard-hearted rebellion. With confidence, enter God's rest, trusting in Jesus and his great high priestly work for you. Hold fast. So what's different about Jesus as high priest? Now, the author's going to spend a great deal of time in the ensuing chapters talking about that. But here in verse 15, he draws our attention to a very poignant and, I think, very powerful truth. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. More than any other high priest. And chapter 5, verses 1 to 10 expand upon this. More than any other high priest, Jesus, he can relate to us. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, the author says that Jesus was made to be like his brothers in every respect. Here in verse 15, he's been tempted like us in every respect, yet without sin. Here's another place where people try to read more into this than what is really there. They think that phrase, like us in every respect, includes the fact that Jesus was born with a fallen human nature, the same as ours, but that in learning to overcome temptation, Jesus overcame sin and therefore became perfect. That is not what the text says. It doesn't say he was tempted the same as us. It says he was tempted like us in every respect. It's a mistake that's similar to controversies about the nature of Jesus himself, his divine and human natures. You might recall, if you are into church history and the study of various controversies, that it was an important discussion in the early days of church whether Jesus was homoousios or homoiousios, a little letter I or iota in Greek. Homo means the same as. Homoi means like or similar to. Jesus' nature is the same in its divinity as God, the same in its humanity as us. He's fully God and fully man. But here and in chapter 2, verse 17, the words used contain that prefix homoi, homo with an I attached to the end of it, like, similar to. So Jesus has a human nature that is a true human nature, the same as ours. He himself is not exactly the same as we are. He's like us. His human nature is not fallen. But he is like us, and what the author is saying here is he's like us, and he was tempted like us, tested like us. Yet being tempted and tested, he did not sin like we do. And here's the poignant part of it, and I also think the glorious part of this truth, what it means for us practically, what it means for us thinking about our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There is nothing that tempts us. There is nothing that tests us that Jesus has not been tempted or tested to buy in a similar fashion. Remember the words, one who in every respect, every means every, in every respect has been tempted like us, but without sin. Sickness, he knew it. He experienced it. Anxiety and worry, he knew it. He experienced it. Loneliness, we read in the Gospels that Jesus was abandoned by his own family. And at the end, as he approached the cross, he was abandoned even by his friends. Temptation to pride or to glory, remember Satan's offer, his temptations in the wilderness. The temptation to take the easy way out instead of doing the right thing. Remember also Satan's offer of an earthly kingship. Rule the easy way. Submit to me, says Satan, not the right way. Did he know fear? Consider his tears and his sweat like blood in Gethsemane as he approached the cross. In all probability, Joseph, his father, died when he was young, so he experienced loss, close, personal, sorrow, and loss. If Mary and Joseph had younger children after Jesus was born, personally, I think that's likely. Guess what happens when dad dies? Who runs the family? The oldest brother. Have you had trouble, worries, fears, raising children? I think it's very probable that Jesus did as well. In all likelihood, following in his father's footsteps, he worked as a carpenter. He had to have some form of employment between, you know, we hear about him at age 12 in the temple, and then we don't see him again in the Gospels until he's about 30 years old. He must have worked in some trade, probably carpentry. And so whatever setbacks or fears or troubles or difficulties you've had in the workplace, he's probably experienced them as well in a similar fashion. Fatigue, tiredness, setbacks, difficult people to work with or work for. He had to teach his very own dim-witted disciples. How frustrating must that have been? We're told in the Gospels that he had the crowds pressing in on him such that he had to get away and go rest. I think we could go on and on and on. I believe what this verse is telling us is that there is nothing that we experience. There's nothing that you experience that in a similar way Jesus has not been tested and tempted and tried by. Not a single thing. And yet in the midst of all that, he did not sin. He did not curse God. He did not question God. Remember Job doing the very same thing. He did not give in to temptation. So when Jesus entered into the holy place, before God's mercy seat, before his throne, he did so carrying all of our sins upon his shoulders, having shed again his own sacrificial blood, but also knowing us, knowing our weaknesses, our frailties, our temptations, the tests and trials that we face, and he knew them more intimately than any man who has ever lived. He knows you. He gets you. He understands you. He knows what you're going through. He's been tested and tempted like us in every respect. And so he sympathizes with you. That's what the text is saying. We have a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He puts it in a double negative, but that's what he means. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He sympathizes with you, cares for you. He loves you with a great, great love. You know, we often look in our lives for comfort and sympathy from people we know or related to, people maybe who have experienced something similar to us, someone that we can relate to. That's wise. It can be very effective. It can be very good to do. I highly recommend it, actually. But Jesus is that for everybody, every single one of his people. He went into that most holy place, unlike any other high priest. He went into that most holy place before the Father himself with as great and personal and intimate understanding of you and me than anyone. More than any friend who has experienced what you've gone through, more than any friend or acquaintance who can relate to you, the Son who stands right now, at this moment, before the Father, pleading your case to the Father, knows you, can relate to you, sympathizes with you. This, what a picture of our great high priest. And so verse 16 offers encouragement. We read in Matthew 27, verse 51, that when Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Again, historical sources tell us it was maybe 6 to 12 inches thick. And so the most holy place in the temple, protected from exposure to a sinful world by these layers of holiness, including that thick curtain, the curtain torn in two is now exposed to the world, in effect. And now the way is opened to enter in. But we enter in only because Jesus, our great high priest, has entered in before us. We enter in only if we enter in via Jesus, having repented of our sins and believed in him as Lord and Savior. This Jesus who gets us, who knows us, who relates to us, who lived for us, who died for us, who rose to life for us. With him, in and through him, by grace, through faith in him, now, the author says, we can confidently approach that same holy place, the throne of grace, the mercy seat of God. Here's how he puts it. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, or to find timely help. The author says, do it. Draw near. Do it confidently. We don't approach the throne groveling on our knees, prostrate. We walk in with confidence because Jesus walked in before us. Find what you need in your time of need. Mercy, compassion, and care and concern from a God who knows you, understands what you're going through. Find grace, God's favor, that unmerited or even, dare I say, demerited favor of God, because we don't deserve his favor. We deserve just the opposite. In our sin, we deserve his wrath. We deserve his judgment. We deserve his punishment. But find the certain knowledge, the confident assurance, as you approach with confidence the throne of grace, that God loves you, that God cares for you, that God protects you, that God takes care of you, because Jesus went in for you. In other words, enter with confidence into the rest that God offers, and do it through Jesus Christ, his Son. Whatever you need, whenever you need it, God is ready to give mercy and grace. Think about it this way. Imagine Israel, right? Coming out of Egypt, poised on the border of the promised land. Imagine if instead of what happened, the 12 spies had went in and defeated the people there, took possession of their cities, set up their rule, took control of the promised land. All that was waiting was for the people to follow and join the already accomplished conquest of the land. Do you think that would have had a different outcome? Do you think the people would have responded differently? It's already conquered. It's already done. Let's go. That's what the author is calling us to. It's already done. It's already accomplished. You have God's love. You have his sympathy in Jesus Christ. You have His promises. You have His mercy and grace. You have whatever you need. So confidently go and get it. Jesus has gone before us, conquering sin and death. If Israel was foolish for not believing the promises of God after all that they'd seen in Egypt, that God would give them the land that He promised their forefathers, how much more foolish are we to refuse to believe in God and His promises to us in Jesus Christ? Jesus, our great high priest, has passed into the presence of God, won His favor for us, knows us intimately, is ready to give mercy and grace that we need when we need it, every time we need it. And that includes these perilous times when sin tries to take on the appearance of godliness. Psalmist says, our help is in the Lord who made heavens and earth. Our protection is always to turn to Jesus. Holding fast our confession of Him, from verse 14, and our confidence in Him, from chapter 3, verse 6. If we were to confess some other trust or some other faith, if we were to have confidence in some other person or thing, that would put us in danger of being seduced by the very sinful things that we talked about back in June and July. These things that can take on the appearance of godliness. It could even be good things that have been distorted or overemphasized. So this morning, where is your trust? Where is your confidence? In politicians? In doctors? In scientists? In teachers? In political ideals? And experts of one stripe or another, in social movements promising to do great things, they always fail. In economic ideas, maybe your confidence is in money or prestige, maybe in power or influence. It is a striking commentary on our society that there is now a job called influencer. And people make millions of dollars being influencers. Is that where your confidence is? Maybe your confidence is in safety. Maybe your confidence is in freedom. Maybe your confidence is in yourself. The author calls us to something different. Confess Jesus. Have confidence in Jesus. Hear His word. Respond to His call. Consider Jesus. Believe in Him. Enter into His rest. Do not be a hard-hearted fool and reject the rest and the salvation offered by God in Jesus Christ. Instead, believe in Jesus. And you can boldly. That's not my word. It's a word that goes with confidence. We can confidently, boldly enter into the holy place of God's throne. And there, my friends, we receive mercy and we find grace. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Let me pray for us. O Lord our God, You are a great and good God. You have provided for us not just what we need, but that which we refuse to do ourselves. The salvation that we need in Christ, His perfect obedience to Your word, to Your will, His willingness to humble Himself, even to death on a cross. Having lived life among us, having had to be born as a helpless baby, to learn to do simple things, walk, talk, the Lord of the universe, the Creator of all things, the Word of God, humbled in such a manner, experiencing the same kinds of temptations and trials that we experience, and yet without sin. And then going to the cross, to take your wrath that we deserve upon himself, to pour out his perfect blood as the perfect once for all sacrifice, and as our high priest to go into your presence, making intercession for us. You are a good and loving and gracious God. We can only be your humble servants. O Lord, teach us, guide us, lead us by your word and by your spirit. Turn our hearts and thoughts to Christ our Savior. All of this we ask in his name. For the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.